Well, if you'll go back to the beginning of James 1, we've covered so much material in this chapter, it seemed as though it would be profitable to go back and try and kind of cover what we've covered in the sense of bringing it all down. What have we learned so far, I guess is what I'd like to do this morning. And especially in light of the fact that when we jump into the first 13 verses of chapter 2, they're going to be extraordinarily challenging regarding how we think about things. Because as fallen creatures, we are given to all kinds of prejudices, both in the positive and the negative. And unfortunately, prejudice and partiality can have no role in the church, can have no role as Christians. And that, of course, is going to spill over into how we deal with all sorts of things in the world. And because that's going to be a bit of a bite for some of us, I thought it wouldn't be bad if we went back and rebuilt our foundation here, got a good grip on these opening thoughts, and then move ourselves into chapter 2. So what I'd like to go back first and look at is six things as we went through this chapter that we learned about God. Six foundational realities that were given to us in this chapter to help us get a grasp on who He is, especially in light of the trials and the tribulations that you and I face. Six things that He's given us. And the first comes to us in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. First thing that we need to keep in mind, especially in your present trials and tribulations, you, if you're a Christian here today, if you're not a Christian here today, this verse, you can't claim this for yourself. You've got to first understand your sinful condition before the living God and confess that sin and turn from being the Lord of your own life, of living life for yourself, and instead embrace the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, as your King. Find forgiveness for your sins in His death at Calvary so that these realities can be yours. Until that happens, you're not able to draw on the very things that we're discussing here. But for all those who are in Christ, this is the heritage that we have. And the first thing that we pick up there is that God not only knows the difficulty that we face in our trials, He stands ready and willing to give us wisdom to take advantage of our trials so that we can grow in the image of Christ. He's not only aware of everything that you and I are going through, whether it be in our families or in our jobs or in our bodies or in our relationships or anything else. He's not only fully aware, He's not just back at a distance observing and saying, "My, that's fascinating. I'm sorry they're going through that." But for every Christian, He draws near in the midst of our trials, and He is willing and ready to pour out wisdom for us so that we can say, "How can I best take advantage of this situation to grow in the image of my Savior?" That's His goal for you and me. And He's always willing to pour that out. And not only will He give it to us, but as it says here in the text, He will give it generously. He doesn't wheedle it out in little tiny dribbles. And He'll do it without reproach, joyfully, rather than begrudgingly. God loves to have His people throw themselves back on Him in utter helplessness and say, "Help!" He loves that. He's not afraid of that. This shows, again, one of those fundamental misunderstandings that we're constantly trying to unpack from the way that we think, that we carry over from when we were in the world. And that is that worldly thinking has the idea that as we mature, we become more independent. And that's the opposite of what happens in spiritual maturity. You don't become more independent, you become more dependent. You find that you need him for everything, and he loves to be run to at all times, so that we trust him with everything in our lives and look to him with everything in our lives rather than try to scrape through by ourselves. I've said it before, this may help jog or put something in perspective for you a little bit, but probably the single greatest expression of human arrogance is prayerlessness. Because it says, I don't need to call upon you for everything. I can handle this on my own. Well, that didn't work for us real well in the garden. And it hasn't worked real well for us since. But that's how we demonstrate the fact that we're both faithless that he will help and arrogant that we can manage things on our own, is the fact that we're not crying out to him for all the things in our life. Not just the big things, the little things. Depending on him for everything in life so that he's connected to everything in our lives. He delights to have us flee to him in our trials, and especially to learn how to utilize our trials and our tribulations redemptively, how to capitalize on them. So if you're looking just for a quick fix in your trials, give me three fast steps to make it stop hurting. I can't do that, and neither will the Bible. What he will do is say, you can run to me, and I will teach you. I will pour out my wisdom in my word by my Spirit so that you can grasp what you're in the middle of and use this to begin to grow. Sometimes I don't want that. I just want the fix. But he's not satisfied with just giving us the fix. He's got eternal things in mind for us, and so he'll lead us to that place. So the first thing, God not only knows the difficulty we face in our trials, but he stands ready and willing to give us wisdom to take advantage of them in our goal to be made more like Jesus. The second thing that we saw specifically about him in this passage is in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So the second thing we learned about him is that he has promised the crown of life to those who love him. And don't separate those two. It's for those who love him. There are tremendous numbers of religious people in the world who, if you really stopped and thought about it, if they really stopped and thought about it, maybe you're the one today who needs to stop and think about it. You have no true love for God. Going through the motions, being religious, carrying out the things, but no true passion for him. No desire to be with him or in his presence. No desire to know him and to know him personally and to grow in your relationship with him. But the crown of life is reserved for those who love him, not those who can recite the most verses, not those who know the best systematic theology, not those who read the right Bible, those who love him. Of course, you have to know who he is as he's portrayed in the Scripture in order to know if you're loving the right person, a genuine person. You know, when I was younger, and well, no, let's not put this on me. Let's put this on somebody else. Some of you younger gals, as some of you older gals remember when you were younger, and there were those heartthrobs on TV. Those were those young, budding rock stars who were, you know, like David Cassidy and the Partridge Family. And your heart just, ooh, 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 ooh. I saw a documentary the other day on a rock band, and the number of screaming girls in the front row and just tears down their faces. Or the other night, Sky and I actually saw a thing on Michael Jackson and the people standing outside of his trial and saying, Michael, we love you. They don't love him. They don't know him. You can't love anybody you don't know. And he reserves the crown of life for those who love him. And in order to love him, you've got to know him. And you've got to know him as he's revealed himself, not the way you've made him up. John Owen's right. If you will be content with an imaginary God, then you'll have to be content with an imaginary salvation. That's all it is. And people may be in love with their ideas about God, but are we in love with God who's revealed in the Scriptures? And some say, well, I like the God who's in the New Testament. I'm not too fond of the God of the Old Testament. Same God. No change. Same Trinity, eternally the same. Same person, same personality, same opinions towards sin and all of those things. He's never altered. Either you love Him for who and what He is on the whole, or you don't. But what does He do? This is a God who promises. A God who cannot lie, who promises to every one of us who love Him that we will have the crown of life. And we talked about that later. That's not some sort of ecclesiastical headgear. It's not like you get up to heaven and somebody gives you a bunch of feathers or something with stones in it. It is life as it was meant to be, lived in the presence of the living God, being able to enjoy Him in all of His fullness for eternity. That's something. And He has promised that to everyone who loves Him. Boy, I need to know that when I'm going through something rough. Don't I? So do you. When things are really bad, I need to know that there is a crown of life that's yet been promised for me. That crown is in here and now. Oh, I get to live life more abundantly now because I get to enter into the fullness of it, but the absoluteness of what comes to us in heaven, where we will have life untouched by sin and characterized by 100% unalloyed grace and goodness and mercy and loving kindness and holiness and perfection and joy and peace and pleasure. That's what He promises to all those who love Him. This God who can't lie. The third thing that we found out about Him, and it's very helpful for us, especially in seasons of trial and temptation, is found in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, when he's drawn away to do evil, that I am being tempted by God. Why not? For because God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. I need to get this down inside, especially in those days when I'm beginning to doubt what God's doing in my life. I need to step back and remind myself that God cannot be tempted with evil, and so He never tempts anyone to sin either. He has no desire that any Christian be overcome in their sin. Never. It's not His delight. And the reason that He gives us here in this passage isn't simply that, well, this is a determination God has made. He says He cannot be tempted with evil, and that's why He doesn't do it. It's contrary to His very nature. He can't act any other way. Some people get a little afraid of certain things when you say something like, God can't do something because He's totally sovereign. Well, that's true, but there are things that the Bible says He can't do, such as He can't lie. And He can't deny Himself. God can't cease to exist. He can't cease to be triune. He can't cease to be omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. He can't stop any of those things. Those are eternal verities about Him. And He can't tempt you because He can't be tempted with evil. That's James's point. You can trust this. You can know this so that if you're being drawn away after evil, it has something to do with you or maybe the enemy, but it's not God. That's not how He's acting toward you in these things. It is positively contrary to His own holy nature, and He cannot violate Himself. Some of you know when you've been wrestling with besetting sin. You know that the thought has gone through your mind, well, maybe God keeps letting me fall into this sin to humble me. And so this is God really at work. God can humble you without sin. Trust me, you're not all that good to begin with. So He doesn't need the sin part to bring you to humility. He just got to expose you to who you really are. But your mind, in a way of trying to justify self, will begin to foist this off on God and say, well, you see, I'm not going to be able to overcome this because God has put me in this situation after all. But he's not tempting you with evil. I'm sorry. Scripture's clear on this. And we bank on that. We trust that. That's why we can run to him in our temptation rather than running from him in our temptation. In whatever our trial, whether our temptation is temptation to doubt, temptation to faithlessness, temptation to being unfaithful, temptation to being proud, temptation to being lustful, temptation to being greedy or covetous, or any of those things, whatever it may be. Now, he cannot be tempted with evil, and he never tempts anyone to sin either. Fourth, in verse 17. Just a reminder, this is what you're always looking for when you're doing your own Bible study. What is this passage telling me about God? Because the Bible is a book about him. He's revealing himself. The self-revelation of the living God. And why does God want to reveal himself? So that we can all say, boy, aren't you cool? No. God reveals himself because the highest good he can give to his creature is himself. It's out of love, out of blessing, out of a desire to fill you with goodness and greatness and his fullness. So everywhere through the scripture, it's telling us more and more about our God. It's unpacking him for us. That's what this whole thing is about. So you're always looking for that in every passage that you're searching through. What does this ultimately tell me about God? 17 is our fourth bit of information. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is the Father of lights, of truth and revelation, not obscurity and darkness. So he cannot deal with us in darkness and with shades of evil. Now again, this is a great place where our own hearts and minds will betray us, where sometimes the enemy will whisper in our ear that somehow God really has ulterior motives. God's a little sneaky. God's got a bit of a shady side. He isn't always being upfront with us. He isn't always being right to us. And James says, no, I don't think that way. And his using this language that everything comes down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change is so that we will understand that things are different from God's perspective than they are from ours. The only reason why there are shadows and why shadows shift on the earth is because the earth is in motion, not because the sun is in motion. The reason why we experience the growing and the lengthening and then the shortening and the difference in shadows and dark things in our lives isn't because God is changing, it's because we change. It's because we shift our position. He remains utterly the same. So we rest in that eternal, unchangeable character of his. He can be counted on to always be God and never be less, to always be holy, to always be true, to always be upright, to always be full of his attributes and never to be anything less or anything different than what he is. And you say, well, my experience is, your experience is about your variation, not his. We've got to go back to what the Scripture tells us about him so that those things are absolute in our own hearts and minds. And again, especially when we're going through difficult times, because that's when we're crying out, God, where are you? What are you doing? And of course, he's saying, I'm where I've always been and I'm doing what I've always done. Nothing's different. Not from my end. You're the one who's struggling with that. And so it calls us back to that solid place. He's not loving toward us one day and then mean toward us the next. He isn't fickle in the way that he deals with us. He can't change. His goals are eternal and unchanging ones, and he eternally moves toward them. His promises never fail. And he doesn't deal with us. And I'm so sad that this has grown sometimes out of religious communities. But God isn't sneaky. He isn't surreptitious. He isn't convoluted. And so we don't deal with him superstitiously. We don't manipulate him. We don't have to. He's the same. Verse 18 gives us number 5. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So if you're at number 5, a central part of the Father's redemptive purposes is to make believers a spectacle to the world of what the coming resurrection will look like in the redeemed. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The first part of that is just simply this. You're not a Christian by accident. Oh, I stumbled into this. I'm just an accidental Christian. Maybe God isn't going to deal with me the same way he deals with the other people. No. Of his own will he brought you forth. That's how you get to be a Christian. That's how those things work. He's actively working. That's how you've come to the saving knowledge of Christ. But in the process, he says, I want to do this with you. You and me, everyone here. Now, we might not like this job description. There's a great old story told about a guy named Clyde. Clyde got a letter from a guy by the name of Bob. And Bob said, I'm writing to you because I'm retiring from my job and I'm an assistant to a very prominent evangelist with a global ministry. And it's time for me to retire, and your name was given to me as the idea that you might be the perfect replacement for me. And so he called him quickly and said, well, I'm very interested. I've always wanted to be in ministry. What is your job? What do you do for this evangelist? And he recognized the name immediately. He said, what is it that you're doing so that I can see if I can fit into this ministry? And he said, the evangelist is gifted at really helping people understand the nature of their fallen condition and what sin does to them before he unpacks the gospel. He's always methodical in the way that he shows them their depravity. He shows them their fallenness. He goes through this in a very, very straightforward biblical pattern and then exposes them to Christ so that they understand why they need salvation and why this is all necessary. And my job was to sit there on the platform so he could point to me and say, this is the result of what sin does to people. And so your name was given to me because I think you'd make a good replacement. You might not want that job. And maybe you don't want the job of being made a spectacle to the world in your trials and tribulations. This is one reason why Christians are not supposed to hide from our pain or hide it from the rest of the world. We go through trials. We go through tribulations. That's not a black mark on us. That's the reality of living in this fallen world. And God says, I want to use you to make a spectacle out of you, to show the world of what coming resurrection life looks like. A foretaste, a foreshadowing of what it is like when I completely deliver people from sin and from the bondage of it and from the guilt of it. And I want to use you as you go through your difficulties as that spectacle. To show the world that there is resurrection life, that Christ is real, and this was part of his own eternal plan to be examples of what the fall reversed by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus does to human beings saved by grace. That we face life differently. We face it in him with utter confidence. Now, everybody here knows what it is at times to be fully confident in God and at times to have that confidence shaken. I sure do. If you don't, come and talk to me afterwards. I'll tell you about some of those dark seasons in my life. Because I've certainly had them. But you know how it is in the saner moments. when you sit down with the Word again and when you pour these things out in front of Him, how He opens to you again, how good He is, and how sure His promises are, and how absolutely He's going to finish the work that He began in every Christian, and how we can know where this will all end. To be spectacles. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth through the preaching of the gospel. That's the miraculous means that He uses to transform lives. I don't know how it works except that the Spirit quickens it and makes it alive. That we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. The buds of resurrected life living in us. And then lastly, in verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Father God is a God who personally blesses those who pursue His course. We don't fall into blessing accidentally. It doesn't just come along with the territory. He personally blesses us. That's what blessedness is all wrapped up in, is having God's favor. Makarios is the word in the Greek, to be blessed. And it means to have God's favor, to have Him smiling on us, and to know that that's where we live. This reminds us then that our sense of blessedness comes from knowing that we have His favor in Jesus and not whether or not our outward circumstances are pleasant. Now, I don't know about you, but it is awful easy for me to go back and say, you know what? If things aren't going well in my life, I don't have a sense of being blessed. Well, that's because we're believing the lie and not the truth about God. The truth is, it's not the outward things that determine our blessedness. It is our relationship to God in Jesus Christ that determines our blessedness. Which again is why Jesus can say in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor. To the Jewish ear, that would have set their heads on fire. You can't be poor and be blessed. Oh, yes, you can. Absolutely you can. But wait a minute, all the Old Testament promises are that there's going to be these outward blessings. You know, if you bring the tithes into the storehouse, I'm going to bless you in the field and I'm going to bless you. Yes, absolutely. As types and shadows of the spiritual reality, but not as ends in themselves. The blessedness is in Christ. If you have Him, you have everything. Everything. Few years ago, Sky and I had a chance to go over and visit with a rabbi we had come to meet. And he had a very sound statement at one point, which he negated by his next statement. But the first statement was, I've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. Well, he's right. There's absolutely nothing in this life you can take with you that way. This isn't what's blessed. Now, the second thing he said was, the only thing we can take is our good works. No, we take Christ. Christ. He's our goodness. He's our righteousness. Everything is wrapped up in Him. Our sense of blessedness comes from knowing that we have His favor in Christ and not whether or not our outward circumstances are pleasant or the way that we would like them. But it is to our way of thinking that when something goes wrong, I'm waiting for God to finally bless me. And that's unbiblical thinking. Now, is it a blessing when things go well? Might be. Might be a curse. Because those kinds of external blessings can suck us into a life of ease and a life that doesn't depend on Christ. I'll remind you again, those who didn't hear it, when Herman Mills was here the year before. And I went out to pick him up at the Christie's house and take the Mills out to kind of see the countryside. And we had a lot of fun when we drove by Casa Larga Vineyards because he had never seen grapes growing on the vine. He practically jumped out of the car while it was moving. He said, you've got to take my picture. You know, the people back in at Trinidad are not going to believe this. So we had driven around, and I showed him some middle-class houses, which to him were just mansions, and forgetting just how much we really do have here. And so we drove around a little more, and then finally I said, well, would you like to go see a shopping mall? No, 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 he says, and from the back seat, his wife goes, please. I said, I'm sorry, I didn't get that. Did you want to go? And he goes, no, there's no need. And then I heard his wife and his daughter say, please. I said, well, we'll just take a quick run by. So we drove over to Eastview Mall, and we walked in that front entranceway. His wife and his daughter disappeared instantly. They were just gone. Somewhere in the place. They were running around. Actually, what they couldn't believe is they could go to every store and get a catalog. Because in Trinidad, you have to pay for all those catalogs. And when the stores have them free, they were just beside themselves. They took back, must have been 300 pounds of catalogs in their luggage. Poor Herman, you know, he's just a little scrawny guy, and he was stretching it to carry all that stuff. But and they wanted to go to Sears, because if they could get a Sears catalog, then she could make the clothes that were in the catalog. See, that was so exciting for them. But anyway, we're standing there in the entranceway, you know, that new entranceway that they've got with everything, and we're just standing there, and Brenda and Tashara took off, and Herman just stood there. He just stood there, and he stood there, and finally he turned and he looked at me and he said, people here don't need God. And bingo. Bingo. You know our problem. You can see it. You see, that's the assumption. The outward thing is the blessing. No, the outward thing just may be the lie. The blessing is where we are in Christ. Well, there's a bunch of applications that we took from this chapter as well. Summarize these, and then we'll be able to move on. And by the way, let me remind you too, if we don't have time for Q&A at the end, if you've got questions from what we're going through, write them down, put them in the offering box, and we'll unpack those later. We'll either do it like on Sunday nights during my Sunday school class, or I can do it by email, or we'll send it out to the whole group. Maybe we'll even print them and put them in the bulletin for those who might be interested, depending on how much we get through here today. Well, eight applications then, or what I say are acts of faith. In other words, how we act because these things are true. And they come to us out of this text in very clear terms as well. Going back to verses 2 through 4. Because these six things about God are true and our circumstances, then we can do this. One, in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The first thing that we can know, because those other things about God are true, is that trials in our lives are not simply to be endured, but capitalized upon in our quest to be conformed to the image of Christ. So that's what he's giving us here. He's saying, here, I'm going to hand this to you as a way of dealing with and recouping, redeeming, because of the redemptive work of Christ, the trials, the tribulations, the difficulties that you go through in life. Watched an interview the other night with a gentleman. Sweet man. 23 years in prison, accused of a rape he didn't commit. And he's finally going to meet the woman who falsely accused him. He's on his way there. She's on her way there. In the intervening 23 years, she's become a Christian. And she is just riddled with guilt over what's happened. It was DNA evidence that finally exonerated him. She was certain that she had an eyewitness. She is just can't wait to ask his forgiveness. They met at her church. Her pastor was going to be the mediator. This guy walked in the door and he was a big man, a rough looking guy. And he looked at her and he beamed from ear to ear when he saw her. And she burst into tears and said, I'm so sorry. And he said, oh, I forgive you because Christ has forgiven me. 23 years in prison. Lost. because of a false accusation, but a man who could say to his accuser, I've been changed in these 23 years. And he said, who knows, but if I hadn't gone there, I would never have known the Savior. He has redeemed those years, you see. He snatched them back. He said, no, I'm not going to give those up. I'm not going to give away that trial. That's mine. That was used that I might be brought to the saving knowledge of Christ. Just finished reading a book over vacation. Sorry, Glenn, I know I owe you this copy. And the man was known as the Gentleman Bandit. He was the head of the Department of Tourism for the state of Kentucky. His wife was a PhD college professor. And when he would travel on business, he would rob banks. Just for fun. Purely for the adrenaline rush. Couldn't spend the money. Had a ball. Robbed a dozen or more banks. And because he was so polite all the time, matter of fact, when he robbed one in winter, and the receptionist who he was going to take as a hostage, he realized she'd be cold when they went outside. He bought her a new coat before the robbery, so that when she got in the car, he could give her the new coat so she could stay warm. He was a nice guy. Everybody liked him. His last job was when the off-duty cop shot him in the chest with a .357 Magnum and brought his career to a sudden end. And now he's in prison. And he's in a very bad ward, a bad place, in a prison that has since been shut down for its brutality. But it's there that he found Christ. And in his book, he'll say, oh no, those weren't wasted times. This was God. This was God. You and I need to figure out how to do that. God says He'll give us wisdom to do that. Secondly, in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. We are to look to God in our trials for wisdom and grace to take advantage of them. We're to look to Him in them, not outside of them, as though this is foreign to Him. Because He's in the midst of whatever affects us. I'm going to run through these quickly because our time is about gone. Thirdly, in verses 6 through 8, but let him ask in faith. This is about asking for that wisdom to take advantage of our trials. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded and unstable in all his ways. The third application, because all those other things about God are true, is that if we do not have the same ultimate goal for our lives as the Father does, we will be bereft of His wisdom and help when we need it. That's what it means to be double-minded. I have a different purpose for my life than God does. My primary purpose is not to be conformed to the image of Christ. My primary purpose is to have a nice career, have a nice life, raise some decent kids, and retire okay. That's not sufficient. He's got a much higher goal. And if all I want is God's help to achieve those goals, He's not going to give me wisdom to do that. He'll give me wisdom to grow in Christ. Fourth, in verses 9 through 11, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. Poor aren't the only ones who pass away, so are the rich. Exactly the same way, the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes, and so also the rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Fourthly, then, trials come to us by way of the seductiveness of earthly ease as well as an external pain. Has to be looked out for on both counts. The seductiveness of earthly ease as well as in external pain. Fifth, in 13 through 15, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire, and then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Our biggest problem in our trials is ourselves, not the trials. It's our sinful inward responses, not the outward circumstances. We know that because of all the other things that have come to us. Trials expose the inward, the hidden sin in us in ways that nothing else can, which can then be dealt with. It isn't until we're really in the pressure cooker that stuff starts to come out. Sixth, in 12 through 18, I won't go back and read the whole section, but we must keep our eyes on God's glorious goals and purposes for us, both in this life and in eternity, if we're going to endure and gain in our trials. I've got to understand that I only get the first fruits here, but the crown of life there, but I do get the first fruits here. And I begin to look at that and to desire that and to move in that direction and to grow there. Seventh, in 19 through 26, this is the tough one that we learned in this whole process, isn't it? That anger in and at our trials will not contribute to our growth in Christlikeness. You can be angry at your trials all you want, but that anger will never help you achieve the righteous image of Christ that God's working in you. So abandon the anger. It won't get you where you want to go and where God is taking you. And lastly, in verse 27, religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. God gives believers liberty from thinking like the fallen world around us. He sets us free so that we don't think in those terms anymore, but begin to think as He thinks, to see things from His perspective. Ultimately, that's what wisdom is. It's seeing things from God's perspective so that we understand them fully and can act on them appropriately. Well, we've got about 7 minutes. I'm going to close it there. I've got about 7 minutes. Anybody with a comment or something that you'd like to ask before we stand to close? It's a very, very rich chapter, isn't it? Go back and examine what you learn about God and then how those things apply to life. That's what we're doing in all of our Bible study. That's the stuff. Yes, Mike. Mike without a mic. Mike's comment was that he has often thought that when he's enduring trials and he responds in anger, it's like a litmus test from God to expose, to say, hey, I'm not depending on Him, I'm not looking to Him. And I'd say that's absolutely true. He brings... anybody here ever been to a sauna? Yeah. You know why you go there? To sweat the stuff out, right? Right? Because in the heat, that's when the stuff starts coming out, the ugly stuff that's inside. That's what the heat of trial does. And what it's good for is uncovering sin that we keep buried. And so He often brings us into these tight places over and over so that that bubbles up so that we'll say, hey, this is me, this is a problem, and I need to get to it. But if I'm not confronted from the outside, I'm just going to go along my happy way. So it's really such a useful tool for helping that out. It is that grand old example of the refiner melting gold in a pot, and as he turns up the heat and that gold melts, the impurities rise to the surface. But they rise to the surface so that we can skim them off and get rid of them rather than live in them. But absolutely, I think God uses those. That's precisely where James is going in part of that. Mike's got a follow-up. That's a part of a larger passage, but here's the first thing that we've got to understand. God didn't make us crooked. He made us upright and holy in Adam. We made us crooked. So where the passage there is talking about in Ecclesiastes, if you didn't hear that, he was referring to a passage in Ecclesiastes that says, who can make straight what God has made crooked? Where Solomon there is writing to help us understand that those things that God has put in place, we can't ultimately alter. But there, the reference isn't to, oh boy, God made me the sinful guy I am, and I guess I can't square that away. By his grace, I'm supposed to be squaring that away. Yeah. But absolutely, where God has made certain determinations, set certain boundaries, things can't cross that. But here, we know that his purpose for us is to be dealing with sin and moving us into the likeness of Christ. Very good. Anyone else? Got one over here. Yep. Hold on. The runner is on his way. Jake is never going to weigh more than 90 pounds if we do this. He's actually a 60-year-old man. You didn't know that.
Thank you. More just comment and an observation in
sure.
life, in that there have been many times I have had trials and the crisis, and mm-hmm. naturally want to blame God, because I, honest or dishonest, I can't think of what I've done to create this situation.
Mm-hmm.
But in that same situation, I've got the same thought. I'm then incapable of getting out of this.
Mm-hmm.
And I have no choice but go back to that very God that I blame mm-hmm. as the cause, mm-hmm. as my only source of the solution.
Yeah, absolutely.
And I hate that.
Yeah, well, you and me both. And that is, you know, that harkens back again to one of the realities that that I think is so potent and necessary in reading the book of Job. Because we're always wanting to find out why. Why am I in the situation? Because somehow having somebody to blame or something to blame gives us great comfort. Job never gets to find out why. He only gets to find out who. And so the ultimately looking for that won't move us on. As you just shared, I've got to go back to this God and you know, settle things with him and understand that in his care, he's leading, he's guiding, he's bringing me through. And these things are to be recaptured for him. But yeah, that can be frustrating. I want God to just fix it. Yeah. One more. We've got 2 minutes left. Anyone? Last one. Right up here. Jake? Mr. Harkins.
Early in your message, when you were talking about how much God loves to bless us and give us good things, it occurred to me why we sometimes have a hard time relating to that.
Mm.
And that is because we have a very finite amount of those things. And maybe that makes us a little reluctant to give them away. On the other hand, he has an infinite supply. He has stuff, doesn't have to worry about running out. So what's it mean to him to give that to us? So he loves to do it.
Yeah, that's a great point. And we do forget just how infinite that supply is. Have you ever thought, kind of in the back of your mind, maybe, well, God, if I've only got one blessing, will you do this? And it's like, God never has just one blessing. That's kind of, he is blessing, and he does pour out infinitely. And I'm convinced that he delights for you and I to be more like conduits that way, so that we don't store them up either and think of them in finite terms. But as Paul talks in Corinthians about a mentality of giving, he says as Christians we give with a very free attitude because we're conduits. If you would like lots of things to pass through you, give away what you have so that other things can pass through. But if you just hoard up what you've got, then that's all you'll ever get to experience. But as you start giving away what God has given to you, you find that he supplies more and more and more. That's especially true in what God has given you in terms of insight in his word and the experiences that you've lived. If you've had your experiences with God and you're holding them all to yourself and you're not using them to bless anybody else, then the tap kind of gets cut off. You put a cap on the end of the conduit. Give that away to somebody. You've been through that hardship, that difficulty, to bless somebody, and oh boy, God will give you another one. And then you can bless somebody else with that one. Now, maybe you don't want the next one. Maybe you're content with that one, but he's wanting to use that as an opportunity to pour out to others. Will you stand with me, please? Our time is gone. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. dismissed.